We all have heroes. There are a lot of hero movies out there at the moment. I guess they make billions of dollars, so they're out there. I have a lot of different heroes. I like some historical figures. They're some of my favorites. George Washington, I've mentioned before a few times. It's amazing. A guy becomes a war hero, as powerful as a king. He could have been king. And he serves 2 years in the presidency. He does not need to, he could have just kept on being elected. He would have been. He does not need to give up power. And one of the first times in human history, he basically says, nope, I'm done, and goes back to the farm and says, that's what you need to do. You need to, you know, give up the power, and you've spent your time in doing what you could for your country, and then you walk away. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. In fact, he went from hero to legend in a lot of ways because of that. Anyway, we shouldn't talk all about George Washington. I think he's pretty cool, but keeps a little bit away from the topic. When you actually study him, it's kind of sad, though. Sometimes you find his failures. And President Washington had a few failures, one of them being the slaves. He kept slaves until after he died, where he freed them, which is, he struggled with that a lot, but he kept on struggling in his own mind until, I wish he had done it sooner. his commitment to integrity went to a point, and he, in a lot of areas in his life, he had integrity. Some areas he didn't fulfill what he should have done. And it's hard to hear about the failure of a hero, isn't it? You have a hero, and a lot of us have heroes in life, and it's hard to hear about when they fail. This is true of the heroes of the Bible, too. A lot of the biblical characters throughout Scripture, when you read about them, they're heroes of the faith. I like Abraham. When Abraham lies about Sarah, I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Jacob I don't really like as much because he's just lying constantly. He seems like he lies all the time. You get to Moses, and Moses is one of my favorites, this powerful character. You know, he let my people go. He's doing all these things, and then he hits the rock. What can we do? We're going to do this. It just, he messes up. He blows it. Peter, Peter's amazing. But Peter said some things he really, really should not have said, and did some things he should not have done. The disciples as a whole, when you start reading and understanding what Jesus' response to them and some of the questions they're asking, you're like, guys, what are you doing? Don't you get it? And he says, Jesus specifically tells them some things, and they're like, well, who's going to rule in the kingdom with you? Who gets to sit on your right hand? You know, and you're sitting there thinking, come on, guys. Don't you see what Jesus is doing? Don't you see the humility and the service he's doing? Why is your perspective so off? Part of the reason I like Daniel is because you don't see these failures. He's faithful his whole recorded life. And this doesn't mean that he didn't have failures. It just means they're not recorded. Sometimes I do like reading about the failures because, well, they encourage me because I fail. We all fail. God saves sinners. God uses sinners in his plans. Why? How do I know that? Because he uses us, and we're all sinners. One of the most amazing characters inside Scripture, one of the most amazing people, is David. David is a hero. David is a war hero, a great king. He wrote a bunch of psalms, wrote a bunch of things in the Bible. He's called a man after God's own heart. Now that's a phrase that kind of blows me away. That's the type of person he was. He killed a giant. That's amazing. In fact, when you start looking at David and doing a study of him, and if you understand the, well, nobody really does, but the idea of types and just the foreshadowing, you see David and foreshadowing Christ in a lot of ways. The idea of prophet, priest, and king, that just David's life and what he did, and he is given the promise of the Messiah coming through his line. And then when Jesus, when they're talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus is who? The Son of David. And we get when we get to Christmas, you're going to hear that phrase, the Son of David. And if we go through the genealogies, the Son of David. Why? Because David is a key point. It's a transition point here in the Old Testament, and it's a point to the promise of the Messiah. And when you read through, and we'll get to some of the Psalms later on, the foreshadowing in the Psalms, how it's talking about Christ a lot of times and his death on the cross. Yet, here is this amazing hero, a person who I go and I look at and I go, wow, David. And David blew it. David failed miserably. David was an adulterer and a murderer. We're going to look at what David did today. And it'll be a little bit of a different sermon, possibly. I want to give you a little bit of background before getting into Psalm 51. Because you need to know the context of Psalm 51. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the examples you give in Scripture of people who are heroes of the faith. But thank you also for showing us their failures and showing us that you are a God full of grace and mercy and you forgive us. And we rely completely upon your grace. Give me the correct words this morning. Help us to learn more about you and who you are. And to live lives that are glorifying to you. And flee from sin. In your name, amen. So turn with me, not to Psalm 51 at the beginning, but turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is finally king of Israel. Saul is gone. David has started conquering things. He's successful. David is king. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David, the king, sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Should David have been in Jerusalem? We don't know. It seems like the phrasing of this verse makes the point that kings, this is the time when kings go out and fight, and David's in Jerusalem. So the verse seems to indicate that David probably should have been out there fighting. He shouldn't have been sitting there in Jerusalem. Now, I can't say that for sure, but the phrasing seems to indicate that. He's probably not where he should have been. Now, he could have been sick. He could have had a good excuse. You know, he's getting older, but we don't know. So verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from a roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, the king's palace, the king's house would have been probably the high point of the city, bigger, larger, higher up, okay? And they had flat roofs, so you go out and it's cooler. You want to go up on the roof in that area. So he goes out on the roof, he's walking around. Bathsheba most likely was doing nothing wrong. There was a high point, there's not indoor plumbing. Most likely, she wasn't doing anything wrong. David saw something he should not have seen. And at that point, David did not turn away. And that's often how sin starts. We see something that maybe we desire or we want or that's not for us. And as opposed to turning away, we stay. We look, we desire. Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. We need to flee. 1 Corinthians says, flee sexual immorality. We need to flee. But there's a tendency not to flee. There's a tendency to stay. There's a tendency to think, well, it's okay. Just, you know, not a big deal. We need to flee. Joseph's reaction, there's another hero of the faith. Joseph was there in Egypt. He was a slave of a Potiphar. And Potiphar was, his wife was trying to seduce Joseph. She caught Joseph alone. What was Joseph's response? He fled and got out of the house. He ran. We need to turn away. We need to flee. When sin entices us, we need to say no. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. If a lion walks into this room, see the big exit sign? I'm closest. You think you'll make it there first? Oh, there's a tree in the way. Jim's thought this through. Barry's getting out that way. You're all on your own. You're in the middle. You're lion food. If a lion comes in, I'm out of here. My wife was telling me the other day, when a bear comes, the idea is you don't have to be fast. You just have to be faster than the person next to you. She says, I'm slower than everybody. So you're not going to make it. You don't want to get eaten by a lion, so you get out. You don't want to get eaten by Satan. You get out. You run from the lion. It says resist the devil. You resist evil. You fight it. Sometimes the easiest way to resist, if it's possible, is flee the situation. This is all types of sin. This is not just sexual immorality. It is not a lot of times easier just to not be in the situation in the first place. Proverbs repeats this theme over and over and over again. Don't hang out with bad friends or people who are bad who call themselves your friends. Don't go to certain places. Use wisdom. An amazing person, I think, is Vice President Pence. I thought it was amazing. His stand, he will not have a one-on-one meeting with a woman alone. In today's modern society, he got just vilified in the news when he said that. And I sit there thinking, that's amazing that he has that standard of integrity in today's society. And why does he do that? Because he doesn't want to be put in that situation. He wants to flee immorality. He wants to make sure he stays pure to his wife and wants to stay away from those situations. Especially from what I've heard, any type of political is full of sexual immorality. He wants to stay faithful to his wife. That's cool. That's amazing. It's sad that he was vilified for that. It's a sad thing. And kids aren't taught that today. Flee immorality. Don't put yourself in a situation where you'll be tempted by evil. When with evil tempts you, don't just stand there. Get away. Get off the roof. So did David flee? What did he do? Verse 3. What did David do? And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" He goes and says, "Tell me about this. Tell me who she is." Finds out she's the wife of someone else. Now, this is supposedly a man after God's own heart. It should have been full stop at that point. He doesn't flee. He tests the waters. He asks for more information. He's just checking. Whoa, who's my neighbor? Have you ever seen, when you're driving out on 104, I've seen it a few times, you have the center yellow lines, you know, and someone who's driving towards you, and they're trying to get as close to those double yellow lines as possible, the middle lines, and they're driving along the middle lines. Have you seen one of those people? And you're like, why are you driving the center of your lane? Don't drive so close. What are you doing? Because if anything happens, if they drift a little bit, they're going to hit you head on. What are they doing? Doesn't make sense. David got on the roof, saw something, closer and closer to the middle line, till fell over the edge. Does David know the Ten Commandments? Yeah. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. He's sitting there, he looks, he continues to look, coveting his neighbor's wife. He knows you shall not commit adultery. What's David's response? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." He commits adultery with her. Now, a lot is made about Bathsheba. Well, she was a bad lady or something. Okay. This society, David's king, in this type of society, a tribal patriarchal, he's at the head, he's at the top of everything going on here. Now, and he sends for this lady to come to him. For her to say no in that situation could very well mean her death in that type of society. So I know sometimes people, well, Bathsheba, yes, she shouldn't have gone to David, but I think we don't understand her situation. And people make, well, Bathsheba was a bad woman. You need to understand what was going on. She becomes pregnant. The sin is found out. Her husband is at war. There's not an easy way to hide this sin at this point. People would have started knowing. In fact, people knew anyway. David was asking people about her. Do you think it was hidden? He needed plausible deniability, though. He needed to not make a scandal. Be plausible. So David's response, this is what David does, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, this is Bathsheba's husband, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going on. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. I'm disgusted by David. Think about these conversations. David is disgusting at this point. Think about what he's doing. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also and tomorrow, and then I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. he invites the husband back to try to cover the sin. He's boldly sinning in front of the husband, lying to the husband, sending a gift with the husband, trying to get the husband to go home so that he could say, well, it's your kid, not mine. He, in fact, gets the guy drunk to try to continue this sin. Sin is controlling what David is doing. It is controlling his actions. It is controlling his words. It is controlling everything he's doing. He is caught in a trespass, as Galatians 6. He is caught. It's my wife the other day. She was pulling out of the driveway. She didn't realize the grass was as muddy. And she got caught in the mud. It's before we put new tires in the car. They were like slicks. And she dug herself deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And you know, as you continue doing the same thing over and over again, the tire goes deeper and deeper in. She was doing that. And so now we have nice little holes. And it's nice. It's for, like, you can jump out of the, you know. Why? Because she didn't know how to get out. And so she just dug herself deeper in. It's time to call a tow truck. Or call me, which she did eventually, and I helped her know how to get out. David is digging that hole. You're hoping at this point he confesses. You're saying, David, come on. This is not going well. No, he decides to floor it. Spin the tires more. Verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And Joab was besieging the city. He assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know there would be shoot from the walls? And then who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servant from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab. Well, listen to this. Do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What did David do? David murdered someone. He writes a letter to his general. He says, put Uriah in a place where he'll get killed. David's a murderer. Not usually what you think of when you think of David the hero. David killed someone. What's one of the Ten Commandments? You don't covet, you don't commit adultery, you don't kill, you don't murder. How can this man, a man after God's own heart, as Acts 13 says, how could he fall this far? Maybe he was trying to justify it when he says, you know, just do not let this matter displease you. The sword devours now one and now the other. It's the enemy. I just happened to put him in the front lines and then have everybody back up. I didn't do it. Isn't that what we do when we start falling into sin? The justifications we use? It's not me. Will you put me there, Lord? Or my wife isn't nice to me, or works so hard, or whatever justification we use, and we fall deeper and deeper in, and we continue on that path. Turn to chapter 12. I don't know how much to, because we're not in Psalm 51, as you can see. We may have to do this next week, too. I know I'm reading a lot. If you read Psalm 51 without understanding where Psalm 51 is coming from, it completely changes it. Nathan is the prophet. He comes and he confronts. We'll just do the first few verses. When Nathan confronts David. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and preparing it for the man who had come to him." Okay, Nathan the prophet is a God's prophet. He's coming. He's speaking to David. And if you want to study the idea of the prophet God calls to Israel, and they had access to the king. And he's going to the king and he's saying, "Listen, let me tell you about an injustice that's happening in your country. Let me tell you something, a horrible story. I heard this. You need to know about this injustice." And he says, "There's this poor guy. He has one little lamb. He loves this lamb. It's a, you know, he's raising it. It's his lamb. This rich guy next to him, he has a guest come, this rich guy. The rich guy wants to, you know, treat the guest to some food. The rich guy goes out and steals the poor guy's lamb, kills it, and feeds it to his guest." And David's mad. The injustice of this. David's response is great. David is a giant hypocrite. He hears of this great injustice and wants justice to be done. This hero king is going to make things right. Verse 5 says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die.'" Now, the punishment for stealing is not death, but the punishment. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." He had no heart. This guy who took the husband of the wife he just slept with and tried to get him to go sleep with her so that his sin wouldn't be known, who wrote the husband's death sentence down, sealed it up, and gave it to the husband, and the husband delivered his own death sentence. And David's sitting here and saying, "This rich man had no pity." David pronounces his own judgment. If you read and study the rest of David's life, the death of his sons and the aspects of it, the consequences of what David did continued on. Now, David didn't die, but there were consequences. I can't go through all the consequences. But verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." He confronts him. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you to your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and you shall lie with your wife, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before all the sun. There's an aspect of this. As you continue to study the story of David's life and the things that happened, and God basically defending his name. I think this is unacceptable. Now, you have to understand, for a king to do whatever he wants in this society, that was what they could do. This would be no big deal in another nation over. But God said, not here. Not in Israel. You honor God. From the poorest person to the richest person, the king of Israel still needs to honor God. And he says, no, this is wrong. And he punishes David. And he confronts David. He is confronted with his sin. David's response is in verse 13. Little portion of it. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This is the change point. David doesn't make excuses. David doesn't say, you know, my neighbor king does this. What's the big deal? David doesn't say, guards, guards, kill Nathan. David confesses. That's Psalm 51. It's even more amazing. God forgives him. I don't want to forgive him. Think about what he did. The Lord has put away your sin. David does some horrible, horrible things. God forgives him. God will forgive us. God uses flawed people. God forgives us when we fail. He forgave Peter when Peter denied him. When someone came up and said, hey, Peter, do you know Jesus? Jesus is going to be crucified. He's being tortured. And Peter uses bad language and curses and says, no, I have nothing to do with him. Think about that. God forgave Peter. He used Paul, the chief of sinners. God uses me. We have a loving God we can go to even when we fail. It's important to see that when we get to Psalm 51. We sometimes read Psalm 51 and we say, oh, this is a nice little prayer of when I'm doing, you know, something wrong and I need to kind of, and oh, isn't that sweet? We don't realize the depth of sin that David had fallen into. We don't see the depths of God's mercy and God's grace. Your challenge this week is to read Psalm 51. We'll do the rest. We won't finish the next 5 minutes. We'll do the rest of Psalm 51. We've seen the failure, the first part. We'll see the restoration next week. We are sinners. Right? I haven't murdered anybody, I hope. But we are very flawed. God wants to use us. We can go to God and we can get right. And get our hearts right before him. I encourage you this time. I know we're coming up to the New Year's and New Year's resolutions and all the things that go on then. I encourage you, examine yourself and see where you're at and get your heart right with God if it's not. The amazing thing is, God will forgive you. God is a God of mercy and of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for this example of David you recorded. Help us to turn to you. Confess our sins. Repent. And then live lives of sacrifice and praise. And then bring glory to you with what we do. Give us the right perspective. In your name, amen.